Father in heaven, as we continue in prayer, I'm just reminded of the one line out of the chorus of a hymn we sing with some frequency. It says, "For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. No matter what happens to me, God is good." God is good all the time. You are completely sovereign and completely loving, and you cause all things to work together for good. And God, help us see that. But even when we don't see it with our natural eyes, help us see it with eyes of faith. God, thank you for this fellowship. Thank you for this group of believers who love you, are committed to learning and applying your word, both individually and corporately. And God, I pray that you would just keep us sharp regarding that, that we would, as we've been encouraged in Sunday school, retain the standard of sound doctrine, that we would hold firmly to those things which we have learned, that we would do even have the same mindset that we were reminded of in song just a few minutes ago, of the simple truth that though there's things we don't fully understand, that we can still know whom we have believed, and we can be persuaded that you are able to keep that very thing, our eternal destiny, until that day when we stand and see you face to face. God, I pray that we would live as though we desire to hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Father in heaven, I want to pray for some of the things that have been mentioned and some that haven't. Lord, I think of Sue Poppy right now, Lord, and I just pray that you would give her comfort, and Steve as well, and the doctors who are taking care of her at this time. God, I pray that you would help all of us to be very aware of the needs of our family and the needs outside our family. And God, not just trust that somebody will help, but God, that you would use each of us, to be a servant, to bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. I appreciate funny television commercials, and not all of us watch television. I enjoy watching some things, and one of those things is, of course, sporting events, and some of the funniest commercials that ever come up are during the Super Bowl. It's just become a following all of its own, but perhaps one of the funniest commercials I ever remember seeing, and it's been most of 10 years ago now, was initially a Super Bowl commercial, and it was a commercial for Pepsi Cola. But the commercial starts out with a man dressed in a Coca-Cola delivery man uniform in a, I don't know if it's a convenience store or a small store or a diner, I'm not sure exactly what it is. It is Coca-Cola uniform, and there's some music playing in the back, sounds like an old Hank Williams jukebox, I'm not sure exactly what it was. And he goes and he stocks the Coca-Cola cabinet, and right next is the Pepsi cabinet, and he looks around and decides to open the cabinet and get himself a Pepsi Cola, though he's wearing a Coca-Cola uniform. And as he pulls it out, something breaks and the pop spills all over, and there's a huge mess and a huge noise and a huge commotion, and everybody is looking at him holding the competitor's product. And then the music, which had been playing in the background, kind of comes up to volume, and what you hear, it's, "Your cheating heart will tell on you." Nothing else like it. There's classic commercials. One of the ones that's been around since I was a very small child, and you still even see it once in a while. Two young boys, brothers, I believe, sitting at the table, breakfast table. "What's this?" "I don't know, some new cereal." "You try it?" "I'm not going to try it. You try it." "You're laughing. You know what I'm talking about. Let's get Mikey. He'll try it. He'll eat anything. He likes it. He likes it." You see, what did those two brothers do? They passed off a task that they did not want to do themselves onto somebody else. Have any of us ever done that? You don't have to raise your hand, because, you know, if I said you had to raise your hand, we would all have to raise our hand. How many of us, don't answer, but how many of us have passed along a task to somebody else? We delegated it out simply because we did not want to do it ourselves. It happens, and I believe it happens with such frequency that it doesn't even seem odd. It doesn't even seem unusual to us. I'm certain I've been guilty in numerous ways. In family settings, in employer-employee relationships. Parents do it to their children. Children try to do it to their parents. Teachers do it to their students, and vice versa. But sometimes the motivation is deeper than we think. Sometimes it goes far beyond this simple idea that says, well, I don't want to do this, so I'll get somebody else to do it. Sometimes it is not convenience. Sometimes it is not just laziness. Sometimes there are other reasons to do that. My goal in this morning in looking at one of these examples from Scripture is for us to see beyond the obvious and with a discerning mind, with a spirit of power and love and discipline, of a sound mind, that we would discern motivation. I believe that one of the things that is lacking greatly amongst believers in our relationship with one another is sometimes we do not give one another the benefit of the doubt when it comes to the subject of motivation. I see what you did, but why did you do it? Our text today, and you may have already guessed this, our text today is not a continuation of the series I've been in, and I'll explain later on during the message why that is. And it's very rare for me to set aside one series, mid-series, and decide to pick something up, but it seems appropriate for me to do that at this time. Lord willing, we will be back, but God knows the future. I don't. In our text today, in the early church, and if you want to begin turning there, we'll be in Acts chapter 6 in just a moment. We see the apostles, we see the disciples pass off what we might think of as an undesirable task. But our goal, my goal, and I hope all of our goals, is to see their motivation and learn from it, to see beyond what may seem obvious and realize it's not actually as obvious as we had originally thought. While you're going there, let me ask another question for the sake of introduction. What causes conflict in interhuman, interpersonal relationships? Now, you might feel like you can't really answer that question. If there's conflict, if there's contention between me and somebody else, there's a thousand different reasons for that conflict. Well, that's true, and yet it's not completely true. The question, what causes conflict, what causes contention between brothers and sisters in Christ, or any other two human beings for that matter, is addressed in the book of Proverbs. And I wrote this and quoted in the King James Version because I memorized it many years ago, and it says this: only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. That is a very bold and hard to swallow concept, that only by pride comes contention. Got a problem with contention? Somebody has a pride problem. There ain't no other way to get it. And yes, while I asked the question, what causes conflict in human relationships, I said the answers are thousands, but I believe that many, if not all, have their root in one way or another in this subject called pride. Only by pride cometh contention. And one of the most common ways that pride manifests itself is in differing points of view when it comes to this subject of what matters. Really no big deal to me. It might be a huge deal to them. And there is contention because I did not see, or we do not see things in the same light of importance as the other person does. That we can flip the illustration around. The child might be told the chores all need to be done by 6 o'clock this evening, and they're not done, and they're done at 6:20. And to the child, that 20 minutes is no big deal. Well, that really means it's just no big deal to them. To mom, it might be a huge deal. Only by pride comes contention. Many years ago, I worked for a couple of years in a place building railroad cars. I had fellow workers. They usually didn't stay long because they thought being 15 minutes late for work was no big deal. Turned out it was only them that thought it was no big deal. Bosses thought it was a huge deal. I want to be careful in my life not to discount what somebody else feels like is a big deal or thinks is a big deal, an important issue. And I have to, in order to do that, think with humility. Please turn with me, if you haven't already, to Acts chapter 6. In just a minute, we're going to read the first seven verses of Acts chapter 6, but as always, of course, it is important, especially when you're picking up on something that is new or it is not part of a series, it is valuable that we lay the context. So where are we in Acts chapter 6? This is in the first few months of the church. The church which began in Acts chapter 2. How does the book of Acts go? Well, it begins with the Lord Jesus Christ ascending into heaven, giving the Great Commission. You shall be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. He goes into heaven. A couple of angels stand in there watching the disciples stare into the sky. And if I could loosely translate what they said into my own words, they said something like this. Why are you looking up into heaven? Didn't he give you a job to do? Get doing it. Chapter 1 is about the structuring of the church and the appointment of another who would be amongst the disciples. Chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost, that day that Christ said to wait, and he waited, and they are together in that upper room, and God miraculously enables them to do things that are beyond their natural ability, including the ability to speak in other known languages that they hadn't learned the old-fashioned way. And it causes a commotion, and thousands of people get saved after Peter preaches the gospel on that day. And the church is born. And in chapters 3 and 4 and 5, we see little conflicts worked out. And we see big conflicts worked out. We see persecution from the outside as some of the apostles are arrested for preaching the gospel. And we see conflict on the inside dealt with promptly by the disciples. By Peter specifically, but all the disciples together. And that's where we find ourselves in Acts chapter 6. The church is still in Jerusalem. You know that thing I said, go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts? At this stage, chapter 6, they're still in Jerusalem. The spreading out, which God had ordered, wouldn't begin now until chapter 8, but we're in chapter 6. Now that we know the context, let's read Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, please. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." This statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading. And the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. The problem of the hungry widows, the Greek widows, the Hellenistic widows, a problem to which many of us would be tempted to respond, big deal. Are you sure you have your priorities right? So they didn't get, you know, somebody else ate the last piece of cobbler at the potluck. How is that really so serious? And it could have been, I believe, tempting to the apostles, the disciples, the elders, the pastors, the shepherds of the church. It could have been tempting for them to also respond in a manner that says, this isn't as big a deal, you're just blowing it out of proportion. But I want us to see the way they handle it as absolutely godly and absolutely fundamentally important in preserving unity. Our enemy, the devil, loves to divide and conquer. I hope we know that because we see it more often than we know. And I believe what we saw here is an attempt to divide and conquer. And who gets the victory? Well, I think we already know, but we're going to be reading it in the minutes to come and unpacking it as we go. The problem, let's unpack the problem and unpack the text and examine the problem a little more closely. This is more than a potluck. We need to understand some things about the culture of the church at that time. When it says, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the, what, daily serving of food." We as a church don't eat together every day. It's probably a good thing. I won't take that any farther than that. This is way more than that. It is a difference that is significant culturally and practically speaking. Let's take some time and examine the history. I want to go back hundreds of years, literally, hundreds of years from the timing of this event. 500-600 years. Now, in terms of biblical chronology, 500 or 600 years doesn't seem like that much, right? We need to put it in perspective. A year has always taken a year. Almost exactly. 500 or 600 years ago for us is around the time Columbus sailed the ocean blue. And we'd say, that was forever ago, right? It's the same period of time. 500 to 600 years before the thing we're reading about in Acts chapter 6, 500 to 600 years before that, the nation of Israel had gone well beyond its glory days. It was divided into two nations, the northern half, which was called Israel, but was actually made up of 10 of the 12 tribes, and the southern portion, which was called Judah, and was made up of Judah and Benjamin, and probably part of Simeon, divided into two, the northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribes, which were called Judah. And 600-ish years prior to this event, those northern tribes, after bad king after bad king, after paganism, after idolatry, after prophet after prophet after prophet, and they would not listen, those northern tribes of Israel were taken captive and hauled off into what is referred to as the Assyrian captivity. They were taken primarily north. I'm not going to put up a map or anything, but they were taken away from the nation of Israel, hauled north into what is today all over Asia and Europe. And as a whole, they have never, even to this day, returned to the land. In some ways, they were culturally unique and maintained an element of cultural uniqueness as Jewish people. But also, in some ways, they were very much assimilated into the culture of the places they went. A sort of modern fiddler on the roof mentality. And if you haven't seen that, you might not know what I mean. But they're Russian, but they're Jewish Russian. You know what I'm saying. Approximately 100 years after the northern tribes were taken captive into the Assyrian world, the southern tribes then were taken into what is referred to as the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonian captivity was not to the north, but it is to the east, into what is modern-day Iraq, then Babylon. And the government changed a couple of times during the time they were there. But they were specifically in captivity for 70 years, and then as a whole, though not entirety, but in bulk, allowed to go back into the land, into the promised land. Then we read of Ezra, Nehemiah, and those things that took place during that time. That is why, on the day of Pentecost, there's a lot of people present who don't speak Hebrew, who don't speak Aramaic. That's why it said in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. I'm still not caught up. I'm still laying the history. But in Acts chapter 2, on that day of Pentecost, on that day when the church is born in Acts chapter 2, now there were living, we're going to talk about what it means living there in a while, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. They were from all over the place. Every nation under heaven, it says. How'd they get there? Assyrian captivity. There were devout men in Jerusalem from every nation under heaven. And when this sound, that is the rushing mighty wind, the day of Pentecost, we know the story. When the sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were from all over the place because they were dispersed. And I believe that the bulk of them, because of their dispersion, many generations earlier, didn't even speak Hebrew anymore. Probably all spoke Greek because it was the Koine, the language of the day. But not Hebrew. Not Aramaic. And so they were referred to as Greek Jews or Hellenistic Jews. In fact, there were, you might even say, two kinds of Jewish Christians on the day of Pentecost, the day the church was born. I don't mean to be pigeonholing and categorizing people, but there were those who spoke Hebrew and those who didn't, the ones who were Hellenistic Jews. And it is complicated by persecution. What else happened, though? Let's still stay on the day of Pentecost, and we'll get to chapter 6 in just a few minutes, but still on the day of Pentecost. But after Peter stands up and preaches without preparation this, what I would describe as a brilliantly God-inspired sermon that cut to the heart and caused people to recognize they'd crucified the Messiah. And thousands were saved. Not because Peter is bold. Not because Peter is clever, not because Peter is eloquent, but because God is all of those things through him. And then skipping down in Acts chapter 2 to verse 44, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. See, that's unique. We don't think that way. They had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, they continued with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their, this is absolutely important to chapter 6, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. They had things in common. They shared stuff. Now, by the way, this might seem like a little bit of a sidebar or an interruption. I've met a couple of people who promoted the idea that what they're practicing here is communism. It's actually just about the absolute opposite. You see, communism says, we all own everything together. Whatever yours is mine. This is grace saying, you know what? We all have needs. Whatever mine is yours. It's the opposite. The Grecian widows were being ignored, largely because of cultural and language barriers. Back in chapter 6 now. I hope you're back in Acts chapter 6. The Grecian or the Hellenistic Jews, the widowed ladies specifically, were being ignored in the serving of daily needs. And I think this is important. Not because nobody cared. Rather, because nobody noticed. It's dangerous for us to assume or insert malfeasance into this. Their needs were being missed. Not because nobody cared, but because nobody noticed. That's the problem. Point number two, the solution. You see, they brought it to the apostles and said, here's a problem, what are you guys going to do about it? Don't you love doing that? We shouldn't. I think all of us probably as employees, and I probably do this sometime out at the tribe, at the ambulance service out at Nespalem, when there's a problem that's, to use a colloquialism, above my pay grade, it's fun to just take it to the bosses and say, here's a problem, what you gonna do about it? Not always smart. In a humble way, though, that is what took place here, and I think it is valuable, because they didn't gossip, they didn't fight, they didn't divide, they didn't bite each other's backs. They took it to the leaders. And I think for the leaders, perhaps what is significant, as significant as what they did, is what they didn't do. What they did not do, that's very significant. They did not do, oh, big deal. Come on. What's wrong with you people? Don't you know we have more important things to think about? You know, your problems are awfully trivial compared to the ministry which we have on our plates. None of that. What was a big deal to somebody else, which was a genuine crisis to somebody else, they took seriously. Why? Because they were humble, not proud. Only by pride cometh contention. There ain't no other way to get it. They took the matter seriously. This matters, and this is something I want to adopt as a way of thinking for myself. Perhaps all of us should. This matters because it matters to you. Can you say that with me? Not to me, not for me, but with me. Practice saying this. This matters because it matters to you. I want to say that to somebody in the real life world in context this week. I challenge you to do that. This matters because it matters to you. Verses 2 through 4. We read about they were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Then in verse 2, so the 12, that is the apostles, we know that, the leaders of the church, the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. What I love about this passage is that it is, here's a modern day expression, a buzzword, it is the delegation of authority. But here's an important distinction. It is not just the delegation of responsibility. It is the delegation of authority with responsibility. You probably all, I suspect all of us have been in some situation in our life we found very frustrating because we've been given a responsibility without giving the authority to deal with that responsibility. They delegated authority with a humble attitude that says, as the elders, as the shepherds, as the pastors, as the teachers, as the caretakers, the apostles, the disciples, as the leaders of this church in Jerusalem, we do not need to be in charge. And that goes for all of us. That goes for me. I do not now, nor have I ever needed to have my hand in every pie. And I mean that both literally and figuratively. But their attitude is this: we can delegate. Not an attitude that says, we don't have time for this. We might accidentally read that into it. That's not, I don't believe, their heart at all. And I believe, and this is, I think you'll see as we go along during the message where we're going with this, this is a pattern for an early pattern, still in the fledgling stage, still being developed, but this is an early pattern for selecting church leadership. The apostles had a full-time responsibility. They were the elders. They were the episkopos. They were the presbyters, so to speak, if we want to get into the Greek. They were the spiritual shepherds of the church, and they took that responsibility seriously. They were responsible for the spiritual well-being of the church. They were responsible for shepherding. They were responsible for studying. They were responsible for prayer. They were responsible for teaching, for counseling, for nurturing. And so they said, and I imagine they had this kind of thought, you know, we could stop doing these things. We could stop studying, we could stop praying, we could stop teaching, and we could put food on the tables, and we could do that. But we would be neglecting our other God-given responsibilities. And they said, appoint 7 men to be servers. Now say it louder, Ferd, because you know what the Greek word is. Deacons. Deacons, who would in fellowship with the elders be responsible, not as the elders are for the spiritual well-being of the church, but for the physical, material well-being of the church and its membership and its constituency. That's what they said we'll do. And I believe that their solution is God's solution, and it is a pattern. I like the pattern. Did you notice the way it was worded in the text? You can go back there if you want to. The pattern for the appointment of these leaders was this: recommended by the congregation and approved by the shepherds, the elders. Let's look at verse 3 again. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of spirit and wisdom, who we may put in charge of this task. Pick some that can be in charge. I believe that is not just Peter, James, and John's solution. I believe that is God Almighty's solution, who gave them wisdom to say, let's do it like this. The task of a deacon is emerging in the church in Acts chapter 6. And also, the tasks of an elder are being more clearly defined in the same text. You see a delineation of responsibilities, because they just explained the one, and now they're going on to say in verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer, to ministry of the word. In other words, we want to push the cereal off on Mikey because we just don't want to do it, right? No. We want some other people to take on this important task so we can continue in the important task God has given us. And what we see here, well before the Apostle Paul is the Apostle Paul, well before 1 and 2 Timothy are written, or Titus, where we find qualifications and definitions of elders and deacons, what we see clear back here in the first few months of the church is lines defined of church leadership. Deacons who would serve, shepherds, elders who would shepherd. That's the solution. Number 3 says the result. Because, you know, you read what happened was the problem, you read the way they did it, and then you want to see how it comes out, right? You always want to, you never want to, you know, miss the last little part of how something comes out, be it a book or a movie or an event you're watching at a rodeo, you know. You don't want to miss the way it comes out. So let's look at the result. And that's found in verses 5 and 6. Please follow along with me if you would, continuing in our main text. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen. Forgive me if I don't pronounce all of these right. A couple of them are common, most of them are not. Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles after praying, they laid hands on them. And I suppose this may not need saying, but just to be sure, when they say they laid hands on him, that is symbolic for approving them to a position of leadership or a responsibility of leadership. They placed hands on them. I believe it would be accompanied with prayer, and it was recognized that they've been appointed to a position of responsible leadership. And so what happens? What is the result? Because point number 3 says the result. The result is unity. Church unity. We're going to see that in verse 7 in just a minute. But I want us to think about what would happen if they had not done that. Imagine with me if the apostles had not handled this in a mature and godly manner. You know what I think chapter 6 would have been about? The first church split. It's not. It is not. And I believe the church then in Jerusalem was stronger for having endured hardship together. We don't like those words, enduring hardship together. We almost think of them as fighting words. Our prayers are so offered, Lord, protect me from hardship and don't make me exercise. Spiritually, I mean. Unity is preserved here. And I believe the reason unity is preserved is because the disciples didn't take this mentality that says, no big deal. What they did is says, because it matters to you, it matters to me. They dealt appropriately with it as if it were a big deal, and a little spark never became a raging fire. And who benefited from that decision? Let's just wrap up here in a few minutes and look at this practically speaking. Of course, the first an obvious answer is the Hellenistic Jews, the widowed ladies that got their, you know, beans and rice. Or excuse me, matzo balls and, I don't know, Not sure what they eat. The apostles benefited because they now have been able to delegate responsibility to others and not have that on their plate of things to do. I believe that the testimony of the whole church benefited. You know, one of the qualifications, and we're going to see this in weeks to come, one of the qualifications for church leaders is that of having a good testimony amongst those outside the church. And I believe that it had to have looked to those outside the church as, hey, they actually handled a crisis very well. I think the entire church benefited from it. And I don't mean just the church of thousands at Jerusalem in that day. I believe that we benefit from that. You know who else benefited from this godly, humble solution to what could have been a big problem? You know who else benefited from the appointment of seven guys to a menial task? The seven guys. Ministry starts and ends with serving one another. True or false? Too bold? Ministry starts and ends with serving one another. Whether we are serving up a bowl of soup or serving up the Word of God. Ministry starts and ends with serving one another. Chuck Swindoll, one of my favorite Bible teachers of, well, my whole life, who's been in numerous ministries, both in California and at Dallas and radio ministries, said something like this, and this is not an exact quote because I couldn't find it, but I remember hearing him say something like this. This is clear back when he was in California. He said, "I am no more important to this ministry than the guy who stands in the parking lot helping people find a place to put their car." None of us are. Ministry starts and finishes with serving one another. The person who balances the books, the person who teaches the word, the person who mows the lawn, the person who puts the dishes away after they're cleaned, after the potluck, the person who goes and visits the broke down and hurting, the person who goes to the hospital and says, "I know you're in need, I'm praying for you," the person who counsels the young pregnant lady who doesn't know where else to go. They're all important. We don't get to pick and choose, and we dare not create a hierarchy like a totem pole mentality. What happened to those seven guys? Well, five of them we don't know. Philip became Philip the evangelist, who we later read about going and sharing the gospel with a guy on his way home to Ethiopia, and after that happens, the gospel went to Northern Africa. One of the seven. Another one of the seven, Stephen, who didn't live a lot longer, but he preached a really good message in Acts chapter 7 till they rocked him to sleep for saying it. Stephen, one of these seven. The others we just don't know. Doesn't mean they didn't have successful ministries, it's just not recorded for us. So where's the application? I need to wrap up. Every time we experience conflict, we have an option to be made better or worse by it, depending on how we respond. Every unresolved conflict leaves a little nick in the armor. Every completely resolved conflict leaves a bond that is stronger than the armor was before the crisis arose. Hear your brother. See his point of view. Respond with humility to the issues. We've seen the problem. I didn't even read chapter verse 7, did I? Let's read verse 7. The word of God kept spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. The whole church benefited. That's where that was to come in. The whole church benefited from this. So we saw a problem. We saw a solution. We saw the result of that solution. In the next few weeks, I believe it is timely and appropriate for us to look at a biblical point of view of church leadership. This is not original. I've actually taught through this series before here, but it's been a good many years ago, and I believe it behooves us to do it again at this time. I'm not going to get bogged down in terminology. What we see here today is the beginning of this division of a group called elders who are responsible to shepherd the church spiritually, and a group called deacons who are responsible to make sure that those physical needs are being met when they can be. We're going to see that develop. We're going to see the mandate for church leaders. We're going to see types of church leaders or offices. We're going to see qualifications. We're going to see responsibilities. I don't want us to get bogged down in terminology like pastors and elders and shepherds and church board and property and finance committee. I want us to see tasks and responsibilities scripturally. What proceeded? Here's the precedent. What is a precedent in law? A precedent is a case that is established, and it's something that is then used to as a reference. They look back on it and say, this is what we saw in the past. It's a precedent. I remember once many years ago, back when I was actually fairly early in our ministry in Idaho, so maybe 2002, and there was a couple that attended the church, and then they left the church because they didn't like one of the elders. And I was over at their house visiting with them, and the lady said to me, she says, "Where do you get this idea for elders in the church anyway?" I said, she might have looked foolish. I don't want us to look foolish. It is my prayer that everything we do, everything we say, everything we practice, everything we put into practice, everything we consider is based not on what our traditions are, but what on God's word says. May we never be found so foolish as to put tradition ahead of Scripture. And may we never be found so proud that we can't see another's point of view. Father, thank you for your word. God, teach us what you want to learn. I do not presume to know what that looks like, but I trust you have a plan. Give us the wisdom to execute that plan and the humility to learn from it. In Jesus' name, amen.